If you'd like to open your Bible, Hebrews 11, as you know, we've been going through Hebrews 11, and we come to Hebrews 11, and we are considering this evening verses 23 to 27, Hebrews 11, 23 to 27. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's not my purpose to deal with verse 23 this evening about the hiding of Moses in the bulrushes and in the providence of God, Moses being safely delivered into the care of Pharaoh's daughter, to be brought up by her. There's obviously much to learn from that account we find in Exodus, referred to in verse 23. But I considered there was far too much for us to cover, as well as the verses which are following, verses 20, 24 to 27. And of course, in verse 23, it starts off, by faith Moses was hidden by his parents. But surely it was the faith of the parents that was being referred to there, not the faith of Moses. But, as I say, there's a lot in that verse. But I think we should concentrate our thoughts on Moses. Just a couple of introductory remarks. Conversion, as we know, is the result of an effectual call from God. And theologians have debated over the centuries whether or not Old Testament men and women were called and redeemed in the same way as New Testament believers. Now, obviously, there are differences, but as a result of the fall, everyone born of a woman, except, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone is born a sinner. The Bible clearly states that we are born in sin, and of enmity with God, he's our enemy. It further states that the condition of man is unable to be changed by himself. He cannot do it. He is dead. He is dead spiritually. Fallen men and women, like you and me, need to have their hearts changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all that can change a man or woman's or child's heart, is the activity of the Holy Spirit working in them. That person won't come. So I think we all agree on that. In Acts chapter 4, it says, there's no name under heaven, no other name under heaven given among men, you know the verse very well, by which we must be saved. That name, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no name under heaven. There never has been any name under heaven. There never will be any other name under heaven by which men can be saved. The faith of the Old Testament saints was placed in the coming Saviour. In the same way that the saints since the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, has been in the work that he has done, the past work that he has done. The whole of redemption plan focuses on the cross, resurrection, and his ascension. Abraham was originally an idolater, as we were, of course. And what changed him? Well, the Lord of glory appeared to him, quickened him into newness of life. set him free from his previous existence and gave him the promise of a future inheritance. As we've heard previously, he had a very comfortable existence in Ur of the Chaldees, but he set aside those earthly comforts and entered upon a radical new path. He put aside his natural affections and he left Ur of the Chaldees. His will was changed and he followed God's will. If it were not for God having spoken to him, I don't think Abraham's will would have been changed. I would guess he was rather happy there. A wealthy man, content with being there. And surely that work that he's done, and was done in Abraham, is the beginning of faith. God working in the soul, bringing a person to see their need of a saviour. But saving faith is more than that. And we see in Moses something that is often missing in much evangelical preaching today. We are shown that saving faith is more than believing in Jesus or accepting Christ as your personal saviour. It is those things, but it is more than that, and we'll see that this evening. Saving faith is a deliberate turning away from everything that is opposed to God. A turning away. Repentance. Turning away. So we come to these four verses, 24 to 27 of Hebrews 11, and it's not difficult to find four points. In verse 24, we see firstly that Moses refused. By faith he refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 25, we see that Moses choosing rather to suffer. Then in verse 26, we see esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses esteemed or judged or considered. And then in verse 27, we see that Moses forsook. Not only did he forsake Egypt, but he did so without fear. So there are the four points. So, verse 24, Moses refused. By faith, Moses refused. He denied himself the comfortable life of wealth and honour, privileges and pleasures of a royal palace. He wasn't thrown out of the palace. He chose to leave the palace. Chose to give up his position of affluence and ease. And he turned his back on them. Becoming a believer, of course, means that God becomes central to our lives. Our lives have changed direction. He becomes central to our lives. And anything that we do to offend him, we avoid such things. That's our objective, is it not? We read, if a man come after me, let him deny himself. So we deny certain things. We leave certain things behind, certain pleasurable things behind. God becomes central to our lives. He is the important one. Moses was a man like us, with natural, sinful desires, those same desires that you and I fight against, hopefully have many victories over, often fail. No doubt he had an internal fight. We read, don't we, that he just refused. But I would suggest there was probably a fight going on there, because he was in rather glorious surroundings and God said leave. But I think his faith is evident in that by grace he did make that decision. He turned his back upon his foster mother, Pharaoh's daughter, the one who had spared his life as a baby, who had taken him and raised him as her own, giving him the best education that the riches of Egypt could provide. Would it not appear that Moses was being somewhat ungrateful? He's a 40-year-old man. Wouldn't it have been reasonable for him to argue that he should stay, remain with his stepmother? She would now be approaching what then, I guess, was old age. Wouldn't it be logical, reasonable for him to stay, look after her? Shouldn't he put her first? A.W. Tozer wrote this, and I quote, "We are never to be dutiful to man at the expense of being undutiful to God. His demands are paramount and must be recognized and responded to, no matter how much the doing so may clash with our seeming objections to our fellows." He then quotes from a passage in Luke, "If anyone comes to me," which the Saviour says, "if anyone comes to me and does not hate," we realise of course that the word hate, and in the parallel passage which we read in Matthew, means to love less. We're commanded to love. And I think it's agreed that where hate is spoken about in this context, it is loving less. So, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." End of quote. If he doesn't love me more than his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is pretty strong stuff. But it's from the lips of our Saviour, clearly telling us that he demands we put him first in our lives. Who of us here, has not compromised in this regard? Maybe putting our children before God. Again, they're a gift from God, and we're to cherish and love them, to look after them, nurture them. But he must come first. Jesus is saying, "I must come first." It's our duty to put him before the duty that which we have, even to our close family. The Lord Jesus is saying that. Not only did Moses' refusal seem like ingratitude, it also looked like flying in the face of providence, doesn't it? God's put me here. I didn't choose to come here. I was rescued from the water, brought here. God, you have placed me here. This is where I should say, why not try and reform the place from within? Here you've placed me. Not in a godless situation, but surely I can change it from within. And of course, I suspect we are likely to use such arguments ourselves, aren't we? But an indication of saving faith is knowing what God wants us to do and doing it. Knowing what he wants us not to do and not doing it. One commentator I read in connection with this passage pointed out that Moses' resolve to refuse to stay in the palace in Egypt wasn't by a formal declaration, a formal statement. It wasn't by words, but by deeds. "For actions," he says, "speak louder than words. Ah," he said, "it's one thing to talk well about the things of God, but it's quite another to walk accordingly. As it is one thing to write articles and deliver sermons, and quite another to practice what we preach." So what was it that made Moses refuse his favoured, privileged lifestyle? We're told it was by faith. He was clinging to the promises that God made to him when he commissioned him for the task of bringing his people out of Egypt. I suggest that Moses was remembering that. You wouldn't forget that commissioning from God. Faith is walking in the way that God has instructed. Anything less, of course, is sin. So Moses refused. He refused to stay in that situation, in that lifestyle. Verse 25, "choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." It isn't just that Moses refused. He actually chose. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He didn't just deny himself his favoured position in life. He actually chose what he knew to be a life full of difficulties and hardship. He knew it was going to be tough. He wasn't wrong either, was he? He chose to put aside, it says, the pleasures of sin. There is no doubt that there are pleasures to be enjoyed in sin. There are pleasures. Real pleasures can be had in sin. Otherwise, I suppose people wouldn't indulge in sin. But there are pleasures, and of course the devil makes them very attractive. There are pleasures, of course, for season. Doesn't use that word season in our version, does it? Pleasures of the passing pleasures of sin. And I think in the King James it says the pleasure of sin for a season. They're short-lived pleasures. But there are pleasures. However, again, the one who truly believes has the direction of his life changed. The sins he once enjoyed, he now hates. True believers will seek to avoid those things which he knows to be wrong. If he doesn't, there's some doubt, I think, some reason to doubt that he is a Christian. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong or sinful about riches and living in the luxury of Pharaoh's palace. Joseph lived in a similar palace, didn't he? There's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. But he knew that he could no longer enjoy these pleasures without being unfaithful to God and God's people. Had he gone on living in the palace, he would have been conducting himself as an unbelieving pagan Egyptian and associating himself, of course, with Pharaoh's cruel treatment of the Hebrews. To have resisted God's will would have been sin. So, it shows us, I think, clearly that things which are not sinful in and of themselves become sinful when used or employed at the wrong time or in excess. Moses is not condemned for having enjoyed the pleasures and the riches of being in the palace, but now the point has come where to remain there would be wrong for him. All things have been given us in this life to enjoy richly. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So material blessings are to be enjoyed with thankfulness to God, but only so long as they do not hinder our usefulness to God and our walk with him. So Moses refused, Moses chose, turned his back, and he chose to suffer the affliction with God's people, rather to enjoy those pleasures which would have only been temporary pleasures anyway. Verse 26 says, he esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses esteemed or considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. He was prepared to suffer the reproach of Christ. But we say, well, wait a minute. The Saviour wasn't born until many centuries later. How could Moses consider the reproach of Christ? We saw previously in connection with Abraham what Jesus said of him in John chapter 8, verse 56. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Jesus is saying, Abraham saw my day. Might have seen it indistinctly, but he saw the day of Christ coming. The Old Testament saints had believing faith in Messiah, faith that was counted to them as righteousness. It was saving faith. The Lord Jesus, we know, was active in the Old Testament. We're told in Isaiah 63, verse 9, speaking of the Exodus, in all their afflictions he was afflicted. He was afflicted, capital H, he, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in Exodus 14, verse 19, it says, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. It's clear in these references that these appearances were not created angels, they were, in fact, theophanies, they were the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Men and women of the Old Testament had some view of the Messiah coming, and what he was going to do for them. But you'll say, well, no one has seen God. How could they see him? Well, of course, that is a basic Bible principle, and you're quite right. It says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, so nobody has seen God. If anyone tells you that they've literally seen the Lord Jesus Christ, they're either a false teacher, or they're deluded, or they're mentally sick, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we've known him, yet now we know him thus no longer. There are those who will tell you that the Holy Spirit was not available to the Old Testament believers. And it is true that since Pentecost, of course, the Holy Spirit has been given in fullness. But the Holy Spirit was very active. He was very active in the lives of men and women. David says in Psalm 51, as you know, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So they could see, they had the eye of faith. They could see God's purposes. And we see Christ with the eye of faith, don't we? This is something the unbeliever cannot do. Although our view of Jesus and his work is, according to Hebrews, much clearer, the Old Testament saints nonetheless saw him with the God-given eye of faith. They trusted in that Saviour, that Redeemer. And Moses says that he's going to suffer the reproaches of Christ. Whatever Moses and the people of God suffered, it was the reproach of Christ. Moses considered it to be of far greater value than all the treasures and the wealth of Egypt. Do we suffer for Christ's sake? I guess in some ways we do. If we're called upon, then we should. God give us grace to do that. But when his people suffer, Christ suffers. Did he not supremely suffer so that we should not suffer the ultimate suffering, the suffering that our sins deserve? The suffering he did not deserve, but willingly endured for our sake. So why did Moses judge that the reproach of Christ was of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt? For he looked to the reward. Moses looked with the eye of faith upon something more lasting and more precious than the things he was relinquishing. Yes, his reward was the joy of getting the God's people to the promised land, but I suggest that he, like Abraham before him, had his eye firmly upon the final reward of eternal glory. This was the compensation of all loss of privileges and hardships that he would endure from the trials. Had Moses expressed himself in New Testament language, I suggest that he would have said something like this. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If we were to fill our hearts and minds more with the prospect of eternal glory, and I speak to myself here, would it not make our own troubles and difficulties pale into insignificance? Here was Moses, heading for trials and tribulations, difficulties. He was prepared to turn his back, suffer whatever he had to suffer for the final glory. And very briefly, the fourth point, which is brief. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses forsook without fear. You read the whole account of in Exodus, where Moses comes before Pharaoh. There's all the plagues going on. Pharaoh's getting pretty rattled. All the 10 plagues are being inflicted on Egypt. Moses is calm and collected, dealing with a furious and dangerous Pharaoh, an intensely provoked Pharaoh. And here he is now, leaving Egypt, forsaking Egypt and Pharaoh. Now it's easy for us because we know what happened. We know the end of the story. But on the one hand, you have here a powerful nation which had held the Hebrews in slavery for centuries, didn't want to let them go. They could muster a trained and fearsome army of thousands with 600 choice chariots. They weren't the only chariots. If you look back in Exodus 14, it says Pharaoh's 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. It was a colossal army. All the chariots of Egypt. A trained army, fearsome. All these men, all this equipment. On the other hand, there are thousands of men, women and children unaccustomed to fighting and travel, disorganized, unarmed, with a large wilderness to cross. Moses had left Egypt before, some years earlier. When he did so then, he was fleeing in fear of his life. He knew that a fearsome foe was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was intent upon killing him before. Pharaoh now is in a rage. Doesn't it seem hopeless and helpless? Yet Moses was undaunted. When he comes to the Red Sea, Moses was able to say, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." What made this possible? Well, it says he was seeing with the eyes of faith, seeing him who is invisible, as verse 27 expresses it. Seeing him who is invisible made Moses fearless. The wrath of the king wasn't to be dismissed lightly. He had reason to be quaking in his boots. But Moses saw that God was in control. Moses gladly left behind the pleasures of Egypt and endured. It says he endured. We serve the same sovereign Lord. Do we feel discouraged? Do we feel at a loss? Well, I was going to have the hymn this evening that John had this morning. I'll just quote in closing two of those verses which we sang this morning. "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Amen.